As we get started tonight, are there any questions about the reading? And we'll start with the book. Anything jump out at you in the book or something that was confusing? Anything along those lines?
Yes, I have one.
Okay.
On page 64 in the second paragraph there, he speaks about a denial of progressive sanctification.
Yeah.
And he saw in the Maynooth books an occasion where John Bill confronted the error of immediate and implied sanctification that involved a denial of progressive sanctification. I'm not exactly sure what they're talking about there.
Yeah, so the question was, when Spurgeon talks about immediate imparted sanctification versus progressive sanctification, what does he mean by that? Is that a fair? Yeah. So throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been various errors that relate to how we become more like Jesus. And that's how I would define sanctification. The process by which a saved Christian becomes more like Christ or grows in holiness or puts on good works and puts off evil deeds. So there have been errors throughout church history that tend to fall off into one of two ditches. One ditch is a sort of antinomianism, and we dealt with this a little bit on Sunday in the sermon. Antinomianism means anti-law. And so it's basically people who believe in this sort of free grace that thinks it doesn't really matter if you become sanctified or not, right? You know, just do whatever you want and be free, and you're free from grace in Christ, and whether you sin or not doesn't matter so much. And they wouldn't articulate it quite like that, but there are various degrees of error on that side of the road. The other side of the road is a sort of higher life theology. And there are various forms of this error as well. Higher life theology, in other words, the idea that eventually you can hit like a sort of higher plane of sanctification and become almost like a super Christian. There's also a form of perfectionism that says eventually believers in Christ could become sinless in this life. But then there's also one that says that sanctification is received almost immediately rather than in a progressive way. So that's a sort of form of almost like hyper-perfectionism, I think. And Ben, you may can elucidate some of this a little bit, but a sort of almost hyper-perfectionism that says your sanctification is received immediately when you receive the Holy Spirit. And there are people that would argue things like, you know, if you sin at all, that means you probably weren't saved in the first place. Not only that you couldn't lose your salvation, but maybe you weren't even saved in the first place. So it which is impossible, you know, it's impossible. All these things are impossible. So it actually winds up doing damage to real progressive sanctification, which is the idea that slowly and methodically over time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace through faith, Christians become more and more like Jesus over time. So that's what progressive sanctification is. And I think it's what the Bible teaches, and I think it's what experience teaches us, right? That over time, those both.
In other words, you wouldn't become sanctified as the minute you were converted.
No, I don't think so. I mean, you know, I think a lot of times you get a good spurt, you know, early on. I mean, you know, many of us, when we were saved, we would look back on those first years of salvation or when we first put our faith in Jesus. Many of us would maybe look on those days as some of the most profound days of spirituality in our lives and putting off sin and those kinds of things. But for some people, when they get saved, things get worse for a while. You know, devil's got a hold of them. And then some people are just steadily walking with Jesus their whole life, and they're converted, and they just keep on going, you know. And raised in church and know about Jesus from day one, and they never, you know, they're not in some ditch somewhere, you know, when they get saved. Praise be to God, you know. But no, I don't think you get any sort of an instantaneous sanctification. And another thing I'll say is sometimes those big spurts of sanctification early on before you achieve a spiritual maturity also have some byproducts of sin, self-righteousness and pride and things like that. I dealt with a lot of that one in my early years of my conversion, where I do think I was growing in sanctification, but sin finds a way, you know, and it takes a long time to for Jesus to scrub a heart clean, and still working on me my whole life, I think. And
well, I haven't read some of this. I always looked at a person sanctified was usually an older person to me, you know, had been in the church for a long time and doing the right thing, and you know, everybody looked up to him for that reason.
Right. Well, I think they're probably in a great state of sanctification at that point. But I've also learned that the closer somebody is to Jesus, the more cognizant they are of their own sinfulness. And some of the oldest and people I would see as the godliest people I know are also the people who confess their sins and talk about their sins the most to me. In fact, a lot of times, godly, mature, older Christians, I'm having to convince them that they're not as bad as they think they are, because they've got such a sense of their sinfulness, really, you know. And that's the reality is we're not perfectionists, guys. The work of Christ won't be finished until we see him face to face. And but there is a reality, though, that we ought to be being prepared for heaven. Heaven's a holy place, you know, and so we ought to be being prepared for heaven in our earthly lives at some level. We ought to see the way that the outworking of the Spirit's working in our lives. And so you're right, I think an older, mature, godly Christian ought to show some fruit. Now, some people's fruit's like this over the course of their life, I think. It's like here to here. You know what I mean? Some people are like this, you know, not me, but some people. Some people, it's just, man, they barely get sanctified. You know what I mean? But God's grace is marvelous, you know? And the people that have worked all day in the field and the people that have worked an hour in the field get the same reward, the Bible says. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. Good question, folks. Any other questions about the book, the reading? Yes, Gloria.
I was amazed on page 60 at the requirements that belong to the church.
Yeah.
I was just amazed how that's possible to do all those things.
Yeah, they took church very seriously. And historically, Baptists have taken church membership very seriously. And
they have interviews by the pastor and
elder. Right.
Speak before the church.
Right. They had a lot of high requirements. And they had a lot of high requirements to stay a member, too. And now we won't do all that overnight. We probably won't do all that, but it's good for us to think through, okay, do we have an appropriate view of church membership? It's good to think through that.
Are we kicking anybody out recently?
Not recently.
Did they need a ticket to get into hearing? I don't know what they said. They would, after they talked to them and admitted them to the church, they gave them a ticket.
Huh.
What was the purpose of that?
Do you remember where that is exactly?
No, let's see. I didn't. I
don't know that there was ever a ticket system employed. I've not read that, and I'm not sure what the number would be for. Maybe to meet with them or something. I'm not sure. Hey, y'all.
Hey.
How's it going? Class schedules, books, and we're gonna. Go ahead, Ted. 61.
The last sentence, wishing to be baptized to show his love to Christ. I was much pleased with his case and with pleasure gave him a card.
I wonder, I'm guessing that a card was a way that they communicated to one another on the church staff that this is a person who can be baptized. That's my thoughts on that, just at first glance. I could look. I'll maybe try to read more into that, but I think that means, I mean, they didn't have email, you know, and a lot of the elders and deacons in Spurgeon's church would have been lay people. They weren't all staff members, so that was one way that I think they communicated. You got to remember, this is a mega church in the 1800s, so it's just a lot of logistics that were hard to deal with in ways that we don't have to today. Okay, all right. There's the book. I hope y'all are enjoying the book. There's a lot of interesting stuff in there, a lot of things that are peculiar to our ears, you know, and to see these things. here. What did y'all think about? I've already heard a little rumbles about the sermon, and makes me feel good that y'all couldn't make it through one of Spurgeon's sermons. Makes me feel better about when folks doze off during mine. So, what did y'all think about the sermon that I gave you? What were your impressions of it? It's okay. You're not going to offend me. What were your impressions?
I thought it was very good.
You thought it was good. What did you like about it, Ted?
I can't remember.
Yeah. That makes me feel better about my sermons too, you know. Great sermon, preacher. And I'll say, really, what was your favorite part? Well, I don't know that, but I liked it, you know. I'm not sure that was the, I didn't know that was the point, you know. No, yeah, but it impressed you at some level, I guess, right? What about the thought that he was 19 years old when he preached this?
Unbelievable.
Yeah, it's unbelievable to think about just the amount of the knowledge that he had and his ability to... Spurgeon preached pretty extemporaneously as well. That's another thing to remember, is that he more than likely was not preaching from something like a manuscript when he preached. So to think about having just a command of something like the immutability of God, to be able to talk about it from a text like this in this way at 19... for those of you who have ever preached or tried to speak or whatever, it's a pretty amazing feat to be able to have that kind of command of language and understanding. What else? What else jumped out at you? Go ahead.
I think he drove home the point that God never changes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly. That is the point of the sermon. Yeah, God never changes. Yeah. Ben highlighted, he noticed as he looked at this is, if any of you have ever read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, Packer opens up his book with, or it's somewhere early in the book, of Knowing God, the introduction of this sermon. And it's one of my earliest interactions with Spurgeon was reading Packer. And I gave you this sermon intentionally because I've enjoyed it over the years. I've enjoyed going back to it. I used to think, you know, I used to marvel at it a lot more when I was younger, because I think, man, I wish I could be young and preach like that. Maybe I will, you know. And now I'm old enough to know I won't. And so it's not as encouraging as it used to be, you know. What else? Anything else jump out at you about the sermon?
In our library, do we have any copies of his sermon?
I don't know if we do. I'm not sure if we have any Spurgeon sermons, but you know what? If you want, I've got a set of Spurgeon sermons, and Ted gave me a set of Spurgeon sermons, and they're the same set. So I'd be happy to loan out Ted's set to anybody that wants to. We'll let that be an unofficial church library set, and we'll probably give it to the church library eventually because all of our staff, Ted kindly gave us this gift of these set of Spurgeon sermons, and all of our staff ministers had the same set already. So we've got a great set of these books, and that might be a good place to put them if they're not there already. If that's okay with you, Ted. I thought he relinquished custody of the books, so I'm just being courteous, you know.
They belong to you now.
Yeah. The other thing is, if you go to this website, Spurgeon.org, it's now owned and run by Midwestern Seminary that actually in Kansas City, and it's one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, and they actually have the Spurgeon Center there, and they actually were the recipients of Spurgeon's library. So Spurgeon's library and a lot of his artifacts and things like that are in Kansas City, and they own this Spurgeon online archive, and there are a bunch of his sermons there as well, Gloria. So Spurgeon.org, and you can find a lot of them on, and you can search them by topic and scripture and all different kinds of things. So. And you can see the link there, Spurgeon.org, on the thing I gave you. All right, any other thoughts or things we need to discuss about the sermon or the reading? All right. Well, tonight we're going to dig into Spurgeon's preaching. We're going to talk about Spurgeon's preaching for 2 weeks, Lord willing, this week and next week. You can't talk about the Prince of Preachers without talking about his preaching. Right? So it's imperative that we study Spurgeon's preaching. So just give you the sort of lay of the land for tonight and next week. Tonight we're going to focus on his views and convictions on preaching. So I'm going to focus primarily on research that I've done, or reading I've done. Research might be too strong of a word. Primarily in two books. A lot of what I'm going to share with you tonight came from two books from Spurgeon. One's called Lectures to My Students, and the other's called An All-Round Ministry. Lectures to My Students are some of his Friday lectures that he gave to students in the pastor's college that he founded. And these are addresses he gave to the annual conference at the pastor's college. So they've both got a different feel, but you get some of Spurgeon's most unvarnished comments on preaching, right? A sense of his own views on preaching. So I don't know, Ben, we've talked about preaching before, and some of the rest of you, maybe we've talked about preaching in general, but if you were to hear one of my sermons, it's one thing to hear me preach, and that's obviously the best way to understand my preaching is to hear me preach. But oftentimes as a staff or with young guys that are interested in preaching or want to go into ministry, we'll meet later during the week and we'll talk about preaching. And oftentimes I'll give sort of comments. We'll say, all right, listen to this sermon, my sermon from Sunday. Let's meet together and I'll give you my notes and we'll just walk through the notes and I'll kind of help you understand why I did what I did when I did it and just sort of my views on preaching. So there's a small group of men over the years that either through my ministry or been a part of my ministry or whatever else that are, you know, in ministry or going into ministry. And so we all have kind of ongoing conversations on preaching. And the way I talk about preaching is different than just hearing me preach. So that's what you kind of get from these two books with Spurgeon. You get his comments on preaching. And I've just got done with my coursework for a Doctor of Ministry degree in preaching. So it's been really interesting for me too to sit in class under preachers and hear them talk about preaching and then listen to them preach and to start to think through how do these convictions that they hold about preaching translate in their preaching. So that's one reason why I wanted you to have an actual sermon of Spurgeon's. And let me just say this too. I think Spurgeon's sermons are a beautiful quiet time resource that takes a little work, I know, because it can be kind of convoluted and dense and it's hard for me to read sometimes. But if you'll spend some time and you start to get used to the language, you don't have to. It's okay. Just read the Bible. That's fine. But if you wanted something a little extra or whatever, something to read, and you get used to the language and accustomed to what he does in a sermon, they become a lot easier to read. So I wanted to at least give you a sporting chance at digging into some of Spurgeon's sermons because it's there's a lot of just rich content there, and I think it's beautiful for devotional reading. Let's just talk about Spurgeon's preaching. The reality is that evaluating Spurgeon the man, so understanding Spurgeon biographically, is inextricable from the evaluation of Spurgeon the preacher. And if you think about it, every pastor you've ever had, the same thing is true. Because people to this day, I hear people talk about pastors and former preachers and pastors that they've had, and they say, oh, he loved the stew out of us, but he couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag, you know? Or you know, I mean, every comment you hear about a pastor, eventually you cannot extract us from our primary work, which is our pulpit work. I don't think pulpit work can be divorced from shepherding work, but nonetheless, at the end of the day, we are evaluated in so many ways according to what we preach. There's tons of reasons for that, but a big one is our theology, our view of the Bible, our love for you. All those things come out in preaching if you're worth your salt as a preacher. So evaluating Spurgeon the man is inextricable from the evaluation of Spurgeon the preacher. So I'm just going to give you, let's see, maybe 9 sections for what we're going to talk about tonight. We're looking at views and convictions on preaching tonight. Next week, we'll evaluate the substance of Spurgeon's preaching. There might be a little bit of overlap, but this week, I'm going to try to focus in on things he said about preaching. And next week, we're going to do a little more of an analysis of his preaching work. And I'll give you more quotes and more thoughts from his actual sermons. I think it'll give us a better orbed, more fully orbed view of Spurgeon as a preacher. So first thing I'll mention tonight is let's talk a little bit about Spurgeon as an expository preacher. Expositional preaching is has really become sort of a nebulous term. I don't think that's necessarily all bad. There are all sorts of different approaches to doing expository preaching, different ways to expose the meaning of the text. That's ultimately, I don't really like to use the word exposition as much anymore as I do biblical preaching. That is, I'm real happy if folks will preach the Bible. If you'll preach the Bible, I'm in. You know, I can get behind that. I take my personal convictions on preaching a little further than that. I think I want to expose you to the broad, sweeping, big picture arguments of the Bible. I want you to get a sense, like, not just of, hey, we're going to preach one text from Galatians this week, but I want you to get in the world of Galatians over the course of time, or in the world of the book of Genesis. And I want you to see what every verse means, hopefully, but I want you to see the big argument of what these authors are trying to do and what the Spirit's trying to do. So Spurgeon, though, I would say, was an expository preacher. His structure differed from what many call exposition today, but he was an expository preacher. I think you'll read more about this next week in Nettles. In his bigger book, here's what Nettles says. He's probably done the best work on trying to evaluate Spurgeon as an expository preacher. He says this: for Spurgeon, true exposition meant, in Puritan fashion, using the whole Bible and all its doctrines in the unfolding of any one portion of Scripture. And so if you read this, you can see the way he takes this really short portion of the Bible and expounds on this broad doctrine from this text. It's a very Puritan way of approaching the Bible, where Spurgeon's pulling in really the totality of Scriptures to help you understand this one text, and really to understand a single doctrine, the doctrine of the immutability of God. And Charlie told us exactly what the immutability of God is. It means God doesn't change. God's the same all the time. That's what it means for God to be immutable. And so I bet when Spurgeon was older, he would have titled this sermon maybe a little differently. But when you're 19, you title it The Immutability of God. And I'm just kidding. He probably would have done that his whole life. But you see, though, he's preaching this doctrine there. So he says, Puritan fashion, using the whole Bible and all its doctrines in the unfolding of any one portion of Scripture. A typical way of sermon introduction for Spurgeon included his intent to explain the text. Let us then weigh the words of the text, for they are solemn words. They are well put together by that master of eloquence, Paul, and they were moreover dictated by the Holy Spirit, who telleth man how to speak aright. May he help us to expound as he has given us this passage to explain. And so Nettles goes on that even though Spurgeon placed emphasis on this, the discourse or theological application of the text, Nettles argues that he did not avoid verse-by-verse exposition, but included it in every worship service as he did a running homily on a larger portion of Scripture from which was taken the verse that provided his text for the day. Therefore, the verse-by-verse explanation or commenting on the text was done separate from the discourse or sermon. Spurgeon's sermons, when put in context of his verse-by-verse textual explanation, are clearly expository. So what Nettles argues is that in the order of worship at the tabernacle, so for example, if we were in Galatians at the tabernacle or preaching through a certain verse, I am crucified with Christ. You know, that was the sermon that day. I would read the broader context and just give you general comments on the text, sit down, we sing another hymn, then I get up and I preach on one specific text, and that's what I apply to your hearts. Or we tease out one doctrine from that or whatever else. So Nettles is arguing that that's what Spurgeon was doing. So I want you to get a sense of the fact that even though as you read this, a sermon from Spurgeon, it seems really narrow and not looking at a broader text, he was, it seems, giving broader discourse on those texts in the course of his ministry and even in each worship service. Does that make any sense? You see, does anybody have any questions about that? We don't really care if he was expository or not, but I want you to get a better sense of, I'll just tell you this, worship services at the tabernacle were probably more than an hour. Sermons at the tabernacle were probably more than an hour, right? And at times, and certainly the preaching and everything else, they were longer worship services. So people didn't have football to go home and watch. back in those days. You know, people had they had longer attention spans because they had less to do. And you can decide whether you're convicted about that or not. You know, I'm happy to worship the Lord for an hour. You know, I think he can get a lot done in an hour. I'm happy to preach for half an hour. You know, that's okay. And if you guys ever want to vote for me to preach longer, I'll do it. You know, just let me know. I'd be happy to. But I'm happy to preach for as long as I do. Larry, you want to make a motion? Yeah, okay.
Have you ever preached for just half an hour?
I have, Pug. A lot. A lot of times. man, see, but if you count, I don't count saying hello and then open your Bibles to this. That's not preaching, you know. So it's often way less than 30 minutes. Okay. I'm not going to defend this for 30 minutes, though. All right. So anyway, Spurgeon's, I think preaching was expository. Second of all, it was definitely this. It was biblical preaching. It was Bible-soaked preaching. Let me just let you hear Spurgeon's own words. I am sure, now understand, when Spurgeon says expository preaching, he just means a sermon that's rooted in the text of the Bible. Okay? So here's what he says. I'm sure that no preaching will last so long or build up a church so well as the expository. This is what he says to his students. If your ministries are to be lastingly useful, you must be expositors. For this reason, you must be able to understand the word yourselves and be able to so comment on it that the people may be built up by the word. Sign me up for that, right? Understand the Bible yourself and be able to comment on it in such a way that people are built up by the word. Biblical preaching. Scripture-oriented preaching. That's what Spurgeon was about. He was a wonderful critic. He's talking about people who use the text. Have y'all ever heard a sermon like this where somebody reads a verse and then they start preaching and by the end of the sermon you think, was that about that verse? Right? I've experienced that more than once. Here's what Spurgeon says about that. He says, they touch their hats, as it were, to that part of Scripture and pass on to fresh fields and pastures new. Why do such men take a text at all? Why limit their own glorious liberty? Why make Scripture a horsing block by which to mount upon their unbridled Pegasus? So, you know, he's saying, what's the point? If you're not going to preach the Bible, don't even read it. If you just want to get up and give your own comment. So again, biblical preaching is bound by the text, rooted in the text. He says this, we have no authority to give anything but the bread from heaven. It's the Scriptures. Nothing else will satisfy and prosper the soul in grace. Nothing else will save souls. Nothing else will bring you a soft pillow when you are nearing your last account. It's a good reminder, I think, Spurgeon believed that preaching ought to be biblical. And it's a good reminder for us, right? I hope that you will now and forevermore demand that preaching be biblical. I think the church has always demanded that, and I hope they always will. I hope you'll not tolerate anything less than that from me. You know, that preaching be biblical, that it be rooted in the Scriptures, that you won't tolerate my opinions and my thoughts. I don't have to worry about that. But, you know, I want you to long for the Scriptures. I want you to hold myself and any other preacher you ever have accountable to preach the word. I think, again, for me, this is one reason why I like to have what historically scholars have called a lectio continua. That is a running discourse on a big chunk of the Bible. I think that's important because it's a reminder to you that we are a word-centered church. Now, we will have topical series from time to time, but I think you'll notice whenever I do a topical series, that is, we take a series of topics or one topic and look at different aspects of it, I think you'll note that my sermons almost always are rooted in a single text where we want to make sure that you're seeing and hearing and understanding the word. I don't think it's the only way to preach faithfully. I think it's the only way to preach biblically, but I think it's the best way to give God's people a steady diet of the word week in and week out. It's the best way to be a biblical preacher, I think, is to preach the Bible. And I think the best way to preach the Bible is to take the Bible on its own terms, to take it the way the Holy Spirit gave it to us, and to preach it the way you should read it. which is by books and understand it that way. So, you know, that's my conviction, and Spurgeon wasn't exactly that way. He did some of that, again, I wish he had. I would love to read Spurgeon's sermons through a whole book. But then again, the people who did that style of preaching in his life, especially the Puritans, I can understand. They would sometimes spend their whole ministry in one book of the Bible. Some Puritans would. And looking back, I mean, while I can't say much about the Puritans bad, but I don't know that that's the best way for God's people to receive the Word. Spend, you know, your 13 years in one book of the Bible. I don't know if that's best necessarily. So I like what Spurgeon did in the sense he gave his people a big picture of the Scriptures. And again, he would preach from the totality of the Bible, oftentimes from a single text. So I think he's accomplishing a lot of the same things. But in our day and age and with what we do, I think it's a lot simpler and a lot clearer to try to give you a sense of the whole of a text over time. Spurgeon's preaching was biblical, but it was also clear. Now, remember, there's a lot of time that stands between you and the sermon. So in Spurgeon's day, this was really clear, concise, accessible language, which I know sounds strange to us because it's kind of hard for us to get to, but people talk different back then, you know, and this is England. This ain't Alabama, right? So there's a difference there, but Spurgeon was clear. I think Spurgeon's great on being clear when you preach. When a man does not make me understand what he means, it is because he does not himself know what he means. Labor to be plain, Spurgeon told his students, so that the truths you teach may be easily received by your hearers. That's important. Now, I don't think that means we dumb down the content, right? And I don't think that means that you don't give God's people depth. I don't think that means that sermons ought not to be challenging at times. I think what it means is that you don't enter the pulpit to preach and try to make a show of your intellect or try to make a show of what you know or try to prove something about yourself and what you know. I think you're there to hope to be heard. Isn't that a crazy thought? You know, you want people to listen and hear what you have to say. Preaching's not about you. And Spurgeon was real passionate about that. I think it's easy, this is my comment, I think it's easy for preachers to feel the need to impress with elevated language, opaque, quote, depth, or overcompensated passion. But with his characteristic wit, Spurgeon cast away affectation, you know, that disguises a thin sermon. He says, nonsense does not improve by being bellowed. And so that's a good reminder for all of us, just in terms of elocution and teaching and thinking. Now, my kids, whenever they stay in for First Kids Worship, they always come home and say, Dad, you sure do scream a lot. And I say, guys, I don't feel like I'm screaming, but I'll try to be quieter when you're in there, you know. So I could be accused of some of these things, but we just want to make sure that we're being clear. It's a hallmark of Spurgeon's preaching and something he impressed on his students. He said the most important clarity for Spurgeon, however, was that preachers be able to preach to the heart. And this is so important, and so important I learned from Spurgeon. Here's something he said. He says, he is the greatest master of oratory who is able to address any class of people in a matter suitable to their condition and likely to touch their hearts. I think that's something oftentimes that we miss about preaching. And I hope this is the kind of preaching you'll crave. I hope it's the kind of preaching I can provide. Is preaching that's meant to hit the heart. Now, the Bible says there's lots of different ways to get to the heart, and there's lots of important things as far as the heart goes. I don't think we're going to hit the heart if we never hit the head. You know? You've got to think for your heart to be changed. But at the same time, at the end of the day, I hope hearts will be changed by preaching. And Spurgeon says we should preach to the heart. Another aspect of clarity for Spurgeon was that he felt like some preachers preach too long. And there are a lot of people who are passionate about preaching who think a hallmark of faithful preaching is length. And I've certainly wondered that in my mind at times. And listen, to be fair, I will say, I do think that the modern attention span is a problem. Okay? I'll just say it is a problem. We don't read articles anymore. We read headlines. And we don't read books anymore. We read articles, you know. And so we're really all reading headlines. And we don't have the ability to have sustained following of things. I think that's a problem. I don't think it's my job to fix that by preaching for an hour and 10 minutes every Sunday. Because I think it's important to try to at least challenge our attention spans at some level, but at the same time be heard. So that's a challenge. Spurgeon has some good things to say about this. This is some of my favorite. He says, "Please to notice that probably there will yet be a time for you to say more upon your present theme before you die. And there is, therefore, no absolute necessity for your saying all that can be said upon it at this particular moment. Do not attempt to say all you know every time you preach. Reserve a potato for the next meal." I like Spurgeon's way of saying things. He talked about clarity in another way as well. He uses a good illustration for this. Our people do not want threshing machines and mills and kneading troughs and ovens. They want bread. And I think that's a good thing for us to remember as we long for good, faithful preaching. This is something Spurgeon talked about, is we need to be clear as we preach. So I think, though, also, let me just say, by way of application for us as we think about this, it's easy to get caught up in people thinking they're deep or thinking they're profound, when really, really what you're getting is threshing machines and mills and kneading troughs and ovens. You know, I think one thing you'll notice, and I try to do this in my own preaching, and listen, I've got plenty of problems with the way I preach. And you're welcome to tell me about them, right? But you'll notice I don't spend every Sunday saying, now the Greek says this, and the Greek says that, the Greek says this, and the Greek says that. And I don't spend lots and lots of time talking about historical background. I try to introduce those things as they're needed to understand the text of the Scripture. But we want to make sure every Sunday you're leaving with bread, you know, something you can eat. You got to have some of this. And maybe sometimes you have a delicious loaf of bread and you think, this is beautiful and amazing. How do you make this bread? It might help your enjoyment, right? If you know how it's made. But at the same time, though, most of the time you're just happy to eat it, you know. And so I think it's a good word from Spurgeon that his preaching was clear, and he wanted preaching to be clear. All right. So fourth of all, I think his preaching was illustrative. He liked illustrations. I like illustrations. I know some preachers who are faithful biblical preachers who think illustrations are distractions, that they're not helpful. Who agrees? Nobody in a church, you know. Only preachers think that, right? Because you know why preachers think that? Because illustrations are hard to come up with, you know? It's just hard to do. And, you know, that's why I like quote Wilco all the time, you know, because it's just what I have. And so, sorry. But here's just a quote from Spurgeon on illustrations. The chief reason for the construction of windows in a house is, as Fuller says, to let light in. Parables, similes, and metaphors have that effect, and hence we use them to illustrate our subject, or in other words, to brighten it with light. Often when didactic speech fails to enlighten our hearers, we may make them see our meaning by opening a window and letting in the pleasant light of analogy. You know, and what I wouldn't give to be able to craft sentences like Spurgeon. But anyway, you know, that's true. It's something to think about. His preaching was illustrative, and it's good good to think about preaching that's illustrative. Now, again, though, if you read Spurgeon, his preaching's very illustrative, but it's not all illustrations. You know, his focus is on the text. You don't want a house that's all windows, right? You want some windows in the house, enough to let light in. But you want to make sure that there's something there that's being illustrated, it's being highlighted. We want to make sure that's the case. Spurgeon believed preaching, fifth of all, should be gospel-centered and Christ-centered. And we'll talk about this more next week, but I want you to hear. I think this is more applicable for you than maybe anything. I want you to hear and crave preaching that's gospel and Christ-centered. Here's what he says. Brethren, preach Christ always and evermore. He is the whole gospel. His person, offices, and work must be our one great all-comprehending theme. The world needs still to be told of its Savior and of the way to reach Him. Justification by faith should be far more than it is the daily testimony of Protestant pulpits. And if with this master truth, there should be more generally associated the other doctrines of grace, the better for our churches in our age. Man's fall, his need of a new birth, forgiveness through an atonement, and salvation as the work of, or as the result of faith. These are our battle axe and weapons of war. This is it. This is what we have. The gospel is all we have. It's all we had in 1860. It's all we have today. All we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's another way Spurgeon talked about how preaching should be focused on the gospel. Shorn, I love this, shorn of its graciousness, robbed of its certainty, spoiled of its peculiarities, the sacred word may become unattractive, but decked in the glories of free and sovereign grace, wearing the crown royal of the covenant and the purple of the atonement, the gospel, like a queen, is still glorious for beauty, supreme over hearts and minds. Long for the gospel, guys. Feel the weight and the power of the gospel. It's all we have. Salvation is a theme, Spurgeon said, for which I would fain enlist every holy tongue. I am greedy after witnesses for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh, that Christ crucified were the universal burden of men of God. Upon no theme, Spurgeon said of Christ, is the true minister so much at home, and yet no subject more completely surpasses his ability. We love the subject, though we are lost in it. Words are not capable of setting forth the redeeming grace and dying love of Jesus, yet we would fain be confined to this one topic for life and be set free to speak of nothing else but our beloved. Preaching must be gospel-centered and Christ-centered. And it's your job. It's your job to demand it. To demand it of me. We have nothing better, nothing better to preach on. And guys, I want you to know there are temptations all around us to preach something besides the gospel. Every Sunday, I'm tempted to preach something besides the gospel. Something besides Christ and Him crucified. But can you imagine how depressing that Sunday would be? You may crave it for a moment, right? Man, if the preacher this Sunday would just give us some tips on how to live a better life, it would be so wonderful. Can you imagine how sad you would be when you went home with tips on how to live a better life and you couldn't do it? I want to give you Christ and Him crucified. It's not to say that we won't apply the sermon. I try to give you good application every Sunday, you know, to apply it to your hearts. But buddy, God forbid that I preach works or I preach peace or I preach whatever apart from the gospel and the cross of Jesus. Spurgeon, and I hope you'll have this too. Spurgeon, sixth of all, had a high view of preaching. A high view of preaching. This is one of my primary goals here in 9 years and for the rest of my life is for First Baptist Church of Gadsden to be known as a church that has a very high view of the preaching of the Word of God. It's not that I want you to say, Matt's a great preacher, God forbid. Not that I want you to say, let's have long sermons or this kind of sermon or that kind of sermon. No, I want you to have a high view of preaching and the role of preaching in the life of the church and the role of preaching in your life and heart. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Brethren, you and I must, as preachers, be always earnest in reference to our pulpit work. Here we must labor to attain the very highest degree of excellence. And so I hope that you crave preaching that's born out of a high view of preaching. It is the most important work I do. It's not the only important work I do, but the most important work I do every week, the way I serve the whole church every week without fail, is through preparing and preaching the Word of God. Listen to this. Spurgeon says, now if I were to preach nothing but what would please the whole lot of you, what on earth should I do? I preach what I believe to be true. And if the omission of a single truth that I believe would make me King of England throughout eternity, I would not leave it out. Those who do not like what I say have the option of leaving it. Okay. It's a high view of preaching. God called me to preach. God called Spurgeon to preach. God called preachers to preach. Spurgeon, seventh of all, had a high view of the Holy Spirit in preaching. Would you pray for me every week that the Holy Spirit would move as I preach? I'll tell you, I think people who have a high view of expository preaching and a high view of preaching the Word, a high view of preaching, sometimes have too low of a view of the Spirit's work in preaching. Because, I mean, I believe this, if I can accurately interpret and preach the Bible to you every week, I believe God's speaking to you, right? I tell you this every Sunday. As the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to us. And I believe Christ speaks to you, not through my words, but through the faithful preaching of His words. So I think it's how Christ speaks to His church. But man, I would be so foolish to think that that's just a mechanical operation that happens automatically every week. The Holy Spirit has to work and move in my heart and in your heart for you to receive the Word in your heart and be changed. It is well to feel, Spurgeon says, that though you have continued up to the present point, yet if the Holy Spirit were to leave you, you would play the fool ere the sermon closed. Pray that from every week. Pray that God would remind me every Sunday, if the Holy Spirit left you in the middle of this sermon, you'd be lost. You'd look like an idiot by the time the sermon was through. He says this, especially is it the Holy Spirit's work to maintain in us, that is preachers, a devotional frame of mind whilst we are discoursing. This is a condition to be greatly coveted, to continue praying while you are occupied with preaching, to do the Lord's commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word, to keep the eye on the throne and the wing in perpetual motion. Pray, pray. Pray for every preacher who stands in our pulpit that all the while they're preaching that they'll pray and that the Spirit would move, that they would hearken unto God as they preach. Spirit in preaching, eighth of all, personality, the pastor's personality in preaching. It's helpful for me because see what you think. How much Matt should come out on Sunday morning? Not much, first of all. Not much. But at the same time, God chooses to use people to preach, right? Pastors and preachers to preach. So how much of that comes through? How much personality? Spurgeon's a good balance of these things. This is what he says. Keep aloof from others, and how can you benefit them? Our master went to a wedding and ate bread with publicans and sinners, and yet was far more pure than those sanctimonious Pharisees whose glory was that they were separate from their fellow men. Some ministers need to be told that they are of the same species as their hearers. That's a good reminder. I've met pastors that forgot. But sometimes a church culture creates that, right? So sometimes a church culture can be so critical of everything the pastor does and anything that looks like him being a normal person that, you know, they feel like they're so hemmed in and tied up and everything else. But it's important not that a pastor becomes so frivolous and so lighthearted that he's beneath the office, but it's really important, I think, for people to know that ministers are the same species as the church. It's an important thing. Here's another thing he said that I thought was good. It is a very vulgar error to suppose that a melancholy countenance is the index of a gracious heart. I commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls, not levity and frothiness, but a genial, happy spirit. I think we know the difference, right? Of deep and abiding joy, authentic humor versus sort of frothiness or lightheartedness or those sorts of things. And depth and seriousness and gravity are not incongruent with joy and laughter and mirth. Those you don't have to choose between those two things. In fact, I think they're two sides of a similar coin, of a gravity of life and the goodness of God and the greatness of God. Okay, and then just here, finally, ninth, I want to give you just a couple of humorous anecdotes to give you just a sense of Spurgeon's humor. I heard one say that a certain preacher had no more gifts for the ministry than an oyster. And in my own judgment, this was a great slander on the oyster. For that worthy bivalve shows great discretion in his openings, and he also knows when to close. Yeah, here we go. I'm just throwing ammo over here. Christ said, here's another one. Christ said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Some preachers, however, put the food so high that neither lambs nor sheep can reach it. They seem to have read the text, feed my giraffes. Preaching matters. Preaching is important. Preaching is essential in the life of the church. And I hope through this voice of the past, you'll see the way that preaching, not Matt's preaching, it's not the point. Okay? This is something I've really tried hard to fight from my first day here. That we have a high view of preaching, but not in a sense that it seems like this is just an ego trip for the preacher. God forbid, you know, that it's about me preaching. It's not about me preaching. You know, God can raise up preachers out of these stones. You know, Bible says if I shut up, eventually, we all shut up, eventually the rocks will cry out. That's not the point. It's who's preaching. The point is what's being preached. Every Sunday, God's word. And I hope one reason I want to study Spurgeon's preaching is that I hope we are all cultivating a heart for preaching and a hunger for the preaching of God's word. A desire to hear God's word. A desire to be changed by God's word. I hope that's what you'll see. And I want to leave you with an exhortation from Spurgeon. And then after I read this, we'll open for questions. But I want you to be moved by this. I want your view of preaching to be shaped like ideas like this. Spurgeon had given an address at the conference on how to meet the evils of the age. Does that sound relevant to y'all? How do we meet the evils of the age? Do y'all know of any evils in the age? I know of some. Does anybody lay awake at night thinking about the evils of the age? I do sometimes, you know. I'm thinking right now about what to say to a family and a church that's lost so many people because of a great evil of the age. The sickness is ripping through the world. How do we meet the evils of the age? There are evils, brethren, Spurgeon said. I've tried to set them forth. You will not forget them. But we have only one remedy for them. Preach Jesus Christ. And let us do it more and more. By the roadside, in the little room, in the theater, anywhere, everywhere, let us preach Christ. Write books if you like, and do anything else within your power, but whatever else you cannot do, preach Christ. If you do not always visit your people, though I pray God you may not be blameworthy there, yet be sure to preach the gospel. The devil cannot endure gospel preaching. Nothing worries him so much as preaching. The Pope cannot bear it. Nothing makes him so ill as preaching. Preaching is our great weapon, so use it perpetually. Preaching is the Lord's battering ram, wherewith the walls of old Babylon are being shaken to their foundations. Work on with it, brothers. Work on. Preach, 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 preach. Preach till you can preach no more. And then go above to sing the praises of God in heaven and to make known to the angels the wonders of redeeming love. What more do we have? What more do we have than the almighty, powerful Word of God? And I hope you'll always remember it, that though we may do glorious and wonderful things, there's nothing that blesses our world, our city, our church, the world, than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's what we're here for. Let's not forget it. All right, any questions or thoughts tonight? Any questions or thoughts? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for preaching. And God, we pray that we would continue to be a word-centered church. And God, I pray that the centerpiece of the life of our church every week, week in and week out, will be the preaching of the gospel from your word. It's not to say that other things don't matter. Oh, they matter so greatly. But, oh God, all of our lives, all of the weeks of our lives are sliding toward receiving the word proclaimed. Oh God, I pray that you would give us all a hunger for the word. God, I pray you would give me and our other pastors a hunger for the word so we can bring the word to your people. And God, I pray that our view of preaching would be elevated to the level which you see preaching. And God, I pray as we learn from Christians that have gone on before, like Charles Spurgeon, God, that we would have a hunger for your word and a hunger for preaching like we've never had before. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all. Thanks so much. So we'll talk more about preaching next week. So get ready.